We read from the sacred scriptures tonight in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read the first 17 verses, Ephesians 4, 1 through 17. This is Paul writing from prison. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that hath also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And that's speaking of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, and that the exalted Christ gives gifts. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive us, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. The text for the sermon this evening is the first three verses of that chapter, Ephesians 4, the first three verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The purpose of the sermon this evening, beloved, is to give us, as members of the church, something to meditate on, prior to coming to the Lord's Supper next week, something to think about, something to pray over as we examine ourselves in preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we express our faith in Christ. That's how we partake. By faith, we spiritually partake. We believe the spiritual significance of what we see in the sacrament. And so in the sacrament we express our communion with, our union with, our unity with, our oneness with Jesus Christ. So that what he did on Calvary's cross is for us, for me. That's what I say when I partake of the Lord's Supper. His death was for me. His blood was shed. His body was broken for me, so that I'm forgiven, so that I know God loves me with the same love that he has for his Son. We confess in the Lord's Supper our communion with Jesus Christ. That's why we call it communion. But in the sacrament, we also express our solidarity, our unity, our communion, our oneness with fellow members in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's part of our partaking together of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says that here in verses 4 and following. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you all are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He speaks of the unity of the body. And that really is what we're going to look at tonight from the point of view of examining ourselves. Because that's what Paul is talking about in the first verses of this chapter. As you prepare for the Lord's Supper, you must consider your calling to walk worthy by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in all lowliness and meekness and gentleness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Tonight we're going to look at that under the theme, walking worthy of your calling. Walking worthy of your calling. And let's notice three things here. First, that Paul speaks of a balance between doctrine and life. And then second, that Paul speaks of our calling to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then Paul speaks of how we should do that in our relationships with one another, in humility in our relationships with one another. Walking worthy of your calling, balancing doctrine and life, keeping the unity of the Spirit, and being humble in your relationships. First, we want to speak of the balance of doctrine and life. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says you should walk worthy of your calling. That word worthy has the idea of two things that are equal, that are balanced. And Paul is here at a transition in this letter. The word therefore signifies the transition. Paul says, I therefore. Now he's coming to a conclusion or drawing a conclusion from the things that he said in the earlier chapters. Paul is a prisoner of the Lord. And in prison, he's concerned for the church at Ephesus. He knows this church well. He has labored with them for 3.5 years. And as he comes to talk about their life as a congregation, their calling as members of the body of Jesus Christ, this is his concern. That they walk worthy of their calling. Now I said there's a balance here of doctrine and walk. And that doctrine comes out in verse 1 in the important word calling. With that word, Paul, as it were, summarizes everything that he said in the first 3 chapters of the book to the Ephesians. He's saying this, therefore, because you are the chosen of God from before the foundation of the world, chapter 1, verse 4, therefore, because you have been made alive in Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 5, therefore, because you've believed the gospel through faith, chapter 2 and verse 8, therefore, because you are brought into union with Jesus Christ and His body, chapter 2 and verse 19, therefore, because you know the love of God, chapter 3 and verse 16, therefore, because of all these things, because you have been called, walk worthy. Now, what does it mean to be called? Well, being a Christian is a calling. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean that you're called to do something. Sometimes we think of the word called that way. Well, I'm called to do this. This is my duty. This is my obligation. But that's not the idea here. Paul speaks of a vocation, walking worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called. And this is what it means. It means that God has called you. Being a believer, being a Christian is not something that you are born into. It's not something that you inherit from your parents by natural generation. It's not something that you apply for, and if you're good enough, you're accepted. That's not what it means to be a Christian. No one is worthy of being a Christian. You are called of God. And as soon as we start to think that we're worthy, that we're Christians because we were just a little smarter than the next guy, then we've become Arminian in our thinking, as though it depends on me. No, this is what it means to be called. It means that God has called you by the powerful, irresistible call, effectual call of the gospel. It means that God has called you by His grace. It means that God has called you by an irreversible, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. It means that God has called you from the kingdom of darkness to which by nature we all belong. He's called you from under the power of Satan into the marvelous light of His gospel and kingdom of His Son. He's brought you under the rule of the grace of His Son. He's called you into the fellowship of believers. He's called you to be in fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's called you into a saving union of faith with Jesus Christ. And as one called, you have no reason at all to boast, to be proud. That goes against everything that Paul is saying here with verse 2. Oh, lowliness and meekness. That's humility. And the grand subject of the first three chapters of this book has been election by grace of you, who were sometimes darkness, but now are light. And it's not because of you. Christianity is a calling. God sovereignly calls whom He will. And as a believer, as a Christian called by the gospel and grace of God, you should be humble and eternally grateful that God has saved you from darkness. That's the doctrine of these verses. And I said a summary of everything that Paul has said in the first verses or first chapters of this book. And he comes to this transition. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you. He's concerned. He's pleading with them. There's something urgent about what he's going to say. I urge you, I plead with you, I beseech you, as those called, walk worthy. And as I said, there's a scale here, a balance. Maybe your children have used balances before, and you put a weight on one side and then some maybe blocks of wood or something on the other side to get the balance level. And Paul is saying here there's two things on this balance, and this is what's on the one side. Your high calling by God. What a tremendous thing. God has called you. Now, this is the other side. Walk worthy of your calling. You see, Christianity is more than words. Being a believer is more than saying you're saved. Your confession must be more than just you believe all these doctrines about what it means to be called. No, there must be a balance of doctrine and life. Walk worthy of your calling. That idea you find in other places in the Scriptures too, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul and in his epistles, in which he very often lays them out just as he does Ephesians. You have the first three chapters, which in many ways are an instructional, a doctrinal section, and then the second three chapters, much more practical, and Paul brings exhortations to the people. And Paul is saying there should be a unity between your doctrine and your walk. And you find the same kind of thing, for example, in Romans chapter 12. Paul, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, has had a lengthy section of doctrinal instruction. And you know some of the glorious doctrines there. Justification by faith alone, apart from works. Eternal double predestination, election and reprobation. And now chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. He's saying, this makes sense. This is reasonable. If this is what you confess, if this is what you believe God has done in saving you, as he puts it here, walk worthy of your calling. Another example is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1 and verse 27, he puts it this way, only let your conversation, that is your way of life, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something that's suited to it, something that adorns the gospel. As it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, he puts it this way, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. See, the foundation is what God has done. And tonight, we ought to be thankful, we ought to marvel. As those who believe, as those who confess, as those who are saved, at what God has done. Can you call a sinner from darkness? Can you turn a stubborn heart from ways of sin? Can you awaken a dark mind from the ways of the devil? We can't do it. But you see, God has done it for you. As those called, therefore, walk worthy of that calling. You've been called. Now, how do we walk worthy of the call of this calling? Well, there are many different ways that we should do this, that what we say should bear fruit in our life. And that's especially true for those who, as Reformed believers, confess the sovereignty of God. What does that mean in your life? You believe, for example, in the unconditional love of God. God's love is sovereign. It's not dependent on the love of the sinner. How does that work out in your life? How do you walk worthy of confessing that? You do it by loving with the same love yourself. Husbands, love as Christ loves. You don't love your wife. You don't love your children. You don't love your parents. You don't love the other members of the Church of Jesus Christ. You don't love your neighbor because he makes himself worthy of it. No, God has loved you with an unconditional love. That's your confession. Walk worthy of it with unconditional love yourself. You confess that Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came not to be served, but to be a servant. That's your confession. That's the doctrine you hold to. How do you walk worthy of it? How does your walk balance with it, equal it, match it? You serve. Not for yourself, not to be served, but with the sacrificial love that Jesus Christ had in your home, in the church, in your occupation. You serve. You believe in the truth of total depravity, that every man is born a sinner, inclined to all evil, unable to do any good. You believe that doctrine. How do you live it? How do you walk worthy of it? You're humble, truly humble, because this is not an abstract doctrine. This is the truth about every one of us as we are by nature, and only God's grace makes any difference. You walk worthy of what you confess. You believe in the sovereignty of God, that God has absolute control over everything, that by His providence He sustains and upholds and directs everything. How do you walk worthy of that? You trust this sovereign God. You cast your cares on Him. You're not anxious. You're not concerned and worried. As Jesus puts it, these are all the things that the Gentiles seek after. You trust this sovereign God. So Paul is saying, how you live as a Christian is important. It's not just important what you confess, but also how you live. Does what you confess show itself in your life? Walk worthy of your calling. Now that balance that we talk about here and that I've given some examples of, Paul is very specific about in the text. And in a sense, this is the whole transition in the book of Ephesians, so that in the rest of the book, he's going to tell these Ephesians how they walk worthy of their calling, which is summarized in the first three chapters of this book. This is going to work out in their life in many different ways. It's going to work out in how they live in the church. It's going to work out in the way that they use their speech, if you read the end of chapter 4. How they live over against the world, in antithesis to the world, you read the beginning of chapter 5. How we live in marriage and the family, chapter 5 and into chapter 6. How a Christian behaves himself in the workplace. How we live over against temptation and sin and Satan, putting on the armor of God. Your confession, your calling is going to work out in your life in all these ways as you walk worthy of your calling. But where does he start? It's rather surprising. You might think, well, God has called us. He's called us from darkness into light. He's called us from the dominion of Satan into the power of the grace of the kingdom of Christ. He's called us from the world of sin into holiness and separation to Himself. Surely, when you're going to talk about walking worthy, then you have to talk about holy living and the antithesis to the world. But that's not where Paul starts. That's not his chief concern. I beseech you. His chief concern. What is it? Verse 3. That you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
That's the main way that you walk worthy of your calling. What is the unity of the Spirit? Well, first of all, it's a spiritual unity. And by that we mean it's not institutional. It's not organizational. And I don't say that to diminish the importance of the established church. That's important. But you're not saved and you're not unified by belonging to a particular church or body of believers. Membership doesn't save you. The Roman Catholic Church says membership saves you. The church is external. If you become a member of the church, you're saved. No, the unity is spiritual. And that means it's a unity that's created by the Holy Spirit. He's the source of Christian unity. He creates unity between believers. How does He do that? He does that by creating a common faith in Jesus Christ among people. And a common faith in the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, and this is the object of our faith. And He does it by creating a faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and in truth, because He's the Spirit of truth. This unity isn't something we create. It isn't something that we just feel, but it's a reality. The Holy Spirit works faith in different believers and brings them together as one, in one confession. And in doing that, the Holy Spirit creates unity between some of the most unlikely people. He brings the most unlikely people together in the one body of the church. That's the conflict that Paul sees here, which is his concern and why he says to the Ephesians, I beseech you, this is the number one thing. Because the church at Ephesus was made up of Gentile and Jewish Christians. People from very different backgrounds who now believed and put their faith in the same Christ and Savior. He's talked about that in the earlier chapters, in, for example, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, this is part of the salvation that has come to these people through the gospel. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. These are the kinds of people that the Holy Spirit brings into the church. They were aliens, outside, without God, hopeless. And He brought them into the church, verse 13, chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And with them were these Jews who had grown up instructed in the Scripture. And then when they heard the gospel, God had opened their hearts so that they understood that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of everything that they had read and understood and practiced in their Jewish religion. And these two were brought together in the church. How unlikely. We might say, why didn't they just have Jewish churches and Gentile churches? Why put them all together in one? Because this is what the Spirit does. He creates unity between the most unlikely people. That's what he's done in this congregation. That's what he does wherever he gathers the church. Maybe in our, I'll call it Dutch Reformed subcultures, we don't appreciate that. We don't experience that enough. But you see it on the mission field, in places like Spokane, a church gathered from all walks of life. The Spirit has done a work, called them, and they make one confession. They put their faith together in Jesus Christ. And there's no one who walks through the door of the church that's not a legitimate candidate for the gospel, to hear the gospel. That's what we must understand. Because we might look at somebody maybe that we work with, or somebody maybe that we live next door to, or we look at some family member and we say, it's a hopeless case. I'm not going to bring the gospel to them. And in our minds, we create certain mentalities towards them. You've been called from what? And by whom? And what power did it take? And that's what you must remember. The Spirit, by the Word, creates this unity. Paul calls it a bond of peace, and that's the experience of this unity in the church of Jesus Christ, so that we are bound together and there's peace between members of the body of Jesus Christ. That's our experience as we make our confession together, as we live with one another, as we fellowship with each other as believers. There's peace in the church. And Paul says, he beseeches, he pleads, he urges that they endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. I said, the unity of the Spirit is something that the Spirit creates. We don't create it. But this is our duty. This is what we're called to do. To keep it, or guard it, or protect it. And Paul says we must endeavor to do this. We must strive to do it. We must engage ourselves with all our strength to do it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This unity is under threat. And it's under threat from ourselves and our sinfulness. It's under threat from such trivial things sometimes. Think of the little things that people will often use as excuses for breaking themselves from the communion of believers in a local congregation, for leaving. These are the kinds of things you hear. Well, I don't like it that we spent money on that piano. I don't like the building project that we're going into. I don't like the pastor's personality. I don't like the paint color in the narthex. I say, these are things that you hear, aren't they? And is that endeavoring to keep, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit? It has nothing to do with the unity of the Spirit. And yet people will break from the church and tear up the peace of the church over such trivial things. Strive, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. the Spirit. We have preferences, yes. We have opinions, yes. But we don't need to champion them. I don't need to champion my opinion and my preference over the preference and opinion of another in the church. Race and color, economic status, education, wealth, personal preferences, none of these things should divide believers where the Spirit has created unity. God's Word, let God's Word and the truth of God's Word be the standard for unity. And so Paul is saying, this is how you walk worthy of your calling. God has called you by this tremendous, sovereign, powerful, irresistible, gracious call. That's on the one side of the balance. And now, here's the other side. Walk worthy of it by striving to keep unity in the church. How do you do that? You do it by humility in your relationships to each other. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 2, that when he says that we must do this with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And here's really where the balance comes into it, isn't it? You can make a confession of truth, but are you lowly and meek and long-suffering and forbearing and loving? You see, sometimes we don't think that this, we think this balance isn't all that important. So long as we make a confession of truth, we get our doctrine right, then we can say whatever we want and however we want about others. With all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. That's the balance that the apostle is talking about here. We must walk worthy of our calling. And when we come in verse 2 to these virtues or these characteristics of the Christian, we're coming to Christ. Because we're not just walking worthy of a calling from God, we're walking worthy of the one who has called us, who says, be holy as I am holy, who says, follow me, walk in Christ's steps. We're walking worthy of the Lord. These characteristics are gospel characteristics. They should make us think we can understand them only when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. There are five of them here. First, lowliness. That's humility. Humility is to have a low opinion of yourself, to put yourself, your opinions, and your goals, and your happiness behind everybody else's. And that's exactly what Christ displayed to us in the cross in Philippians 2. It's called the mind of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. Think more highly of others than yourself. This is what Christ did when he humbled himself and became a man and became a servant and put himself under death, even the bitter and shameful death of the cross. That's humility. And that ought to characterize our life with each other. People divide over peripheral things, things that don't matter, things that are not important, because of pride and selfishness. And the apostle's saying, no, you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in humility. You're not as important, and you're not as smart, and you're not as gifted as you think. Think of yourself last. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's true humility. If Christ could be so humble, we who are sinners ought to humble ourselves all the more. Every time I open my mouth to judge another, every time I want to put myself before another, this is what should enter my mind. Lord, why did you call me? Am I worthy of it? We should be humble. The second virtue mentioned here is meekness, and that flows out of humility. A person who is humble will be meek. Humble is, humility is internal. Meekness is the expression of your humility in your relationship to others. To be meek is to be gentle in the way that you deal with others. Moses is called in Scripture the meekest of all men. For 40 years, he endured murmuring, complaining, bitter people. And he never lost it. Not until the very end of the wilderness wanderings. When the people again were asking for water, and God said, go and speak to the rock. And he smote the rock, and he said, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water from this rock? He lost it. But for 40 years, he was meek. And that's what Paul means when he says, with all lowliness and meekness. How much? Peter says to Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? Till seven times? Jesus says, no, till 70 times seven. Your meekness, your humility must never be exhausted. That's the point. With all lowliness and meekness, something like Moses, who for 40 years endured these people. What Moses did in striking the rock was inexcusable. After 40 years, it was inexcusable because he didn't behave with all lowliness and meekness. The third virtue mentioned here is long-suffering. And long-suffering is an expression of humility in dealing with the problems or the differences that we see in others. We suffer long with them. We're patient with them. We endure their differences. That's the idea of long-suffering. We put up with the things in them that irritate us. And what's important to understand about long-suffering is this, that we're not focused then on the things that would irritate us. It's not about the other person. Long-suffering is about me. It's an inner virtue in me. It's a restraint of my spirit. And I'm long-suffering when I learn to control myself. This is how we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. A long-suffering person is a humble person who views things this way. My personality and my opinions and my happiness and my goals. Well, they're not that important and they're not necessarily right. And people have to put up with me. And I know a whole lot more about me that's hard to put up with than about others. And so I'll suffer long with others. The natural man puts himself first. This is a uniquely Christian virtue. Life is not about me and putting me first. It's about serving with the mind of Jesus Christ. The fourth virtue mentioned here is forbearance. To forbear is one step more than long-suffering. Long-suffering means you suffer with the person and the differences and the irritations for a period of time, long time. Forbearance goes beyond that. It says there's no time limit on this anymore. These are things that I'm going to forbear. Just bear them. Differences in opinions, personality flaws and weaknesses. It's having a love that covers a multitude of sins. I'm not going to worry about this. I'm going to let it go. That's the idea of forbearance. Now you have all these ideas: humility, long-suffering, meekness, forbearance. And they show us something, don't they? They show us that living in the body of Christ with other believers is not always easy. There's things I have to be patient with. There's things I have to suffer long with. There's things I have to let go and forbear. That's the nature of living in the church of Jesus Christ, because my concern is the unity of the Spirit. The common faith that we have worked by the Spirit in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's what matters. And all of this we do in love. That's the fifth virtue mentioned here. In love. We don't do it begrudgingly. We don't roll our eyes and say, well, that's so-and-so. That's not love. We do it in love. Love which is a choice of the will. Love which is sacrificial. Love which is committed long-term. Love which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13 is that which bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And this is Christ's likeness, because Christ loves us sinners. We're not worthy. His love is not conditioned on us. And so in summary of these verses, this is what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is saying to you. You have been called. Think about how marvelous and tremendous that is. And now you must walk worthy of that calling. There must be a balance in your walk to your confession. And that must be this, that you endeavor, you strive with all your might to keep, to preserve the unity that the Spirit has created between you and other believers. And you do that with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. And as you as a congregation prepare for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next week, this is what you need to examine. This is what you need to look at in yourself. Is this how you live with the other members of the body? Is this how you strive to keep the unity of the Spirit? Does your walk match your calling? This is Paul's concern for the church. I beseech you, he says. And in the church, there's so much for all of us to learn, because so much of our existence in the church is about ourselves, isn't it? But Christ didn't live for himself. He gave himself for his bride. May God give the true humility and the recognition of pride and selfishness, so that we do live with this way with each other in the church. Amen. Father, we need to know the grace of the gospel and how undeserving we are of it, so that we may love one another and be humble to those, toward those who we might not think are worthy of our love and humility. We pray, Lord, give us to understand Christ's love for us, and do this for the peace of the church, so that we may continue not only in peace and unity as a congregation, but be able to give a good witness to the world as well. For by this shall all men know that we are thy disciples, that we have love one for another. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.